Well, welcome Summit Church. Don't you just love Time Change Sunday? At least this iteration of it, the one in the spring is from the devil, but this one we're very happy about. I want to welcome the Summit Church at all of our locations and campuses around the Raleigh-Durham area. We are one church that meets every weekend in several different locations in the Raleigh-Durham area. If you have a Bible this weekend, if you would take it out now and a notebook, I think you'll maybe want one of those. To take notes on. And we're going to do something a little bit different than what I typically do during the message time. You know, typically what I like to do is kind of take one passage of Scripture and then really unpack it for you. Today, what I'm going to do is kind of step back a little bit and kind of give a bigger theme that runs throughout the Bible, something I think is going to be really practical for you, so I hope it's a help. But if you're new here, again, this is not typically what we do. We usually just work our way through one passage of Scripture, but I feel like this is, I think it's going to be helpful. Last weekend, I ended at most of our services with a story of a guy named Samuel. Samuel was an Old Testament prophet who, when he was a young boy, had been taken to live at the temple. And at the temple, he's 5 or 6 years old, he hears somebody calling his name. So he goes down the hall to his mentor's room, who he assumes is calling his name, a guy named Eli, and he says, "Yes, sir, what did you need?" And Eli says, "Well, I didn't call you, so go back to bed. You must be dreaming." And so this happens 3 or 4 times. And eventually, Eli says, "You know what? Next time you hear that voice, why don't you say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant hears.'" And Samuel says that, and God then gives to him really what he wants Samuel to do with his life. I told you that that is a posture that you and I are supposed to be in, not waiting to hear voices at night per se, but a posture of saying, "God, I am ready for you to lead me. I want to follow you as you guide me in what you have for me in life." The Christian life is not about you learning a bunch of facts about God and then, you know, taking on a bunch of assignments for God. The Christian life is basically you learning to follow Jesus and then yielding yourself to him as he does things through you. I have a book that is releasing this week called Jesus Continued, Why the Spirit Inside You is Better Than Jesus Beside You. It's built off a promise in John 16:7, where Jesus said that it would be to our advantage that he go back to heaven if it meant we got the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit would be to us just what Jesus had been to his disciples. He was their counselor. He was their guide. He was their friend, their companion, their helper. By the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, Jesus continues the work that he started in his earthly ministry here now through us. Now, I will tell you that whenever I start to talk this way about the Holy Spirit, about having a dynamic relationship with him, inevitably somebody comes up to me and they usually mean well, but they're like, "Well, you know, you can't really take the stories in Acts as being examples for us, because those are the apostles and they do things a lot differently." And I get that the apostles are an unusual group of guys, and there are some of their experiences that won't be exactly like ours, but listen to this. There are 59 places in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit shows up. In 36 of those 59, he is speaking. You cannot tell me that the only book given to us that records what it looks like to walk with the Spirit of God is filled with a bunch of stories of people who have experiences that have nothing in common with our own. So I understand as I approach the Bible that Acts is in many ways an example for me and that I'm supposed to relate to the Spirit like they did. So here's a question. When's the last time you heard the Spirit of God moving in you, speaking in you? Is that your sense of Christianity? John Newton, who's the Puritan writer of Amazing Grace, a song that I'm sure you know, said it this way. Is it really true that which the early church so depended on for success, the leadership of the Spirit, could it really be that that's become totally irrelevant to us today? Are we really so far advanced beyond where they were that we don't need anymore that thing that they depended on? Now, John Newton was not a modern day TV evangelist with, you know, coiffed hair and driving a van that had flames roaring down the sides and, you know, always claiming that he heard God spoke to him. He was a Puritan. In fact, I got a picture of him here. There you go. Yes, the coiffed hair, but no to everything else. He's a guy that understood that for 2,000 years, this is how Christians have understood what it means to walk with the Holy Spirit. Maybe write this down. The normal Christian life is walking with and following the Spirit of God. So again, my question to you, do you know how to hear from the Holy Spirit about what you're supposed to be doing in Jesus' kingdom? Has that question ever crossed your mind? Do you have that kind of relationship with the Holy Spirit where you feel like you're following him? Or is Christianity for you a bunch of stuff to learn and then a bunch of stuff to do? I'm going to give you five ways, five scriptural ways that we experience the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Five scriptural ways we experience the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And let me just start this by saying that a lot of people, a lot of Christian people have really bad methodologies for hearing from God. If you're not a Christian, you've probably heard Christians talk about some of this and you felt like they have lost their mind, and they kind of have. Some people have what I call the random coincidence equals the Holy Spirit philosophy. You know what I'm talking about? Where there's some like, you know, weird confluence of events, and like you got a guy that's driving home. He's trying to think of whether he should ask some girl out, and he tells you like, and just at the time I was thinking about her, I saw a billboard, and the background color of the billboard was the same color as her eyes, and the last two numbers of the phone number on the billboard were the same as her age. And just at that moment, the sun broke through the clouds, and my favorite Christian song came on the radio, Jehovah Jireh. It means I'm supposed to ask her out, and you're like, not necessarily. Right? Random coincidence equals the Holy Spirit. By the way, I would tremble to think how many of you girls have been subjected to that kind of reasoning as a guy asked you out. Seriously, guys. Jesus died for her. You could at least ask her out, so man up and don't hide behind God. Other people have what I would call the Holy Spirit as magic eight ball method of hearing from God. Remember the magic eight ball when you were a kid? You ask it a question, you shake it, and then whatever flows to the top is your answer. People do that spiritually. They're like, oh, God, what's... What, and then you assume that whatever floats to the top of your heart is God's answer. Closely related to that is the mysterious peace in your heart equals the Holy Spirit philosophy. Whenever a decision is right, you assume that you have this eerie peace that passes all understanding that just settles over you, and that's God's proof that he's in the decision. You heard this? Yes, you have. A very prominent Christian teacher one time, I was listening to him on the radio, said that whenever you have a restlessness in your spirit, that's proof that God is not happy with the decision. And I'm like, really? Because I am type A, overly analytical, which means I always have a restlessness in my spirit about every decision that I make. Furthermore, I can look back at my life and see that some of the best decisions that I've ever made were made through fear and trembling. And furthermore, I have people tell me all the time in our church about some colossally stupid decision they made, which at the time they made it, they had perfect peace about it. Y'all, there is nothing in Scripture that tells us that tranquility in our heart is proof of God. Not one place will you find that. In fact, if anything, I see in Scripture an enemy whose entire goal is to give us peace about spectacularly wretched decisions. That's what the enemy was doing with Eve, wasn't it? He's trying to give her peace about taking the tree of the, you know, the fruit of the tree. Now, perhaps worst of all is people use the what I call the Bible lottery approach to hear from God. You know what I mean about Bible lottery? You know, where you like ask God a question and then you flip open your Bible and point to a verse and you assume that whatever that verse is somehow, right? You've done this. Yes, you have, haven't you? It's not only is it unbiblical, it's dangerous. You've heard about the guy who asked God what he should do, flips open his Bible, points to Matthew 27:5, and Judas went and hung himself. So he's like, well, that can't be right. So he does it a second time, and he points to, you know, Luke chapter 19, go thou and do likewise. So he's like, well, that can't be right. So he does it a third time, and the third time his finger lands on the verse, that thou doest, do as quickly, right? So, yeah, that's not a good way to hear from God. It could really end up bad for you. They're all bad ways. So here's what I want to give you is five scriptural ways we experience the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Let me give them to you all at once, and then I'll just unpack them one at a time. Number one, through the Word of God. Number two, in our giftings. Number three, through the church. Number four, in our spirit. And then number five, through our circumstances. Now, I realized as I got into these that I probably should have left a couple of months open to walk through these. But I think there is value to giving them to you all at once, just so you can kind of get the bigger picture of how God moves dynamically in our lives. There are going to be, you know, I'm sure some of you will wish that I would go in more detail about these than I'm going to have time to and that I would really like to do. I'm not able to unpack these in nearly the detail that I go into in the book. But the key for all five of these, except for the first, is to hold them all lightly, to hold them lightly. You see, there's a certain mystery to the Spirit's leadership, even in the book of Acts. Of the 36 times that the Holy Spirit speaks in the book of Acts, we're never given like a standard way that he does so. We're never given a formula or a test to know how for sure it is him. Sometimes the Spirit speaks in a really dramatic, supernatural way, like a dream or a vision. Other times it comes through a prophetic word through somebody in the church. Sometimes the apostles deduce the voice of the Spirit simply in how they see him directing their circumstances. Most of the time, the book of Acts doesn't tell us how he spoke, just that he did. For example, Acts chapter 16 says the Spirit forbade Paul and Silas from going into a certain area. Never tells us how he forbade them, just that he did it. In Acts 8:29, it says the Spirit told Philip to go and share Christ with the Ethiopian eunuch. I read that and I say, well, is that similar to what I sometimes feel when I'm sitting on a bus or, you know, on a plane and I feel the sense that I need to share Christ with the person next to me? I would assume so, but it just never tells us what that experience is like. Jesus said, listen, that our experience with the Holy Spirit would be something like experiencing the wind. The wind blows wherever it pleases, Jesus said. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, which means that if you really want a formula of how to know for sure that you're hearing from the Spirit of God, you're just not going to find one in the Bible. Jesus told us we wouldn't. So the key to all five of these that I'm going to give you, except for the first, is to hold them all loosely. Here's the first one. This is the one you can take to the bank. Through the Word of God. You hear from the Spirit through the Word of God. Based on what Scripture says about itself, it appears that 99% of the leadership of the Holy Spirit happens through the Word of God. Here's why I say that. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by direct inspiration of God, which means every single word of the Bible is His word. Watch this. That the man of God may be, what's this word? Complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Complete, thoroughly equipped, that means you're not lacking anything. Those are some pretty tall promises. That happens through the Bible. Furthermore, nearly every time in the Bible we find the phrase will of God, what you figure out is that it's not referring to something that you do, it's referring to God's shaping of your moral character into being the kind of person God wants you to be. First time I really studied out the will of God, I was in college, and I did a concordance search. You remember those? This is before we invented the internet. You had to actually open up a concordance, find a phrase, and then look up every place in the Bible that phrase came, and then you chase them all down. And what I found as I chased down all these references on the will of God, listen to this, is that every time phrase the will of God is used in the Bible, it refers to something you become, not something that you do. For example, Romans 12:1 tells you that the will of God for you is to offer your life to God as a sacrifice in response to the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, God's will is that you live a holy life. What that means is that the Spirit's main work in you is to shape you into the kind of person God wants you to become, because when you become the kind of person God wants you to be, you will do the things that God wants you to do. The book of Proverbs, which talks a lot about decision-making, probably more than any other book in the Bible, describes the will of God, listen to this, more like a path than a door. This is huge, because most of us think of the will of God as a door. So, for example, I got three different jobs to choose from, A, B, C. Which one, God, am I supposed to go in? I got three different places I could live. If I'm single, I got three girls I'm thinking about asking out. God, which one, A, B, or C? And then you start to freak out because you're like, well, what if I go through A and it was C? I'm going to end up unhappily married. And then you get really complex and you're thinking like, what if I go through A, but she goes through C? And then I got to be single the rest of my life because she messed up the will of God for my life. The Bible never talks about the will of God in those terms. Never. The will of God, Proverbs says, it's in terms of the path of wisdom that you're supposed to walk. As you walk the path of wisdom, the Spirit guides you, often behind the scenes, usually behind the scenes, without your ever knowing it, and getting you to the places that He wants. Proverbs 3:6 kind of encapsulates this philosophy. Proverbs 3:6, I love this promise. It's my favorite one in Proverbs. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. If in all my ways I am acknowledging God's word in the Bible, then I can trust that He is directing my paths, usually behind the scenes. A lot of you have questions about what God wants from you in a certain situation. And it seems like 9 out of 10 times that I talk to people in situations like this, the answer is right there in the Bible. And I want to be like, look, quit making it so hard. You don't have to ask for wisdom on this. God's already spelled it out. You don't have to ask for blessing because the commands of Scripture have a blessing pre-built in. You just get them when you obey. For example, God's word in 2 Corinthians 6:14 says that if you are a believer, you should not date or marry an unbeliever. The amount of people who try to present me with counter reasons why they're sure that God is leading them to date somebody who is not a believer sometimes blows my mind. And I'm like, stop making it so hard. He told you what his will is. He didn't give you this verse and put an expiration date on it. You want it? It's right there spelled out for you. Oh, but I know I can change him. No, you can't. Why don't you obey God and do what he said? That's his will. Quit making it hard. God's word says in Matthew 19:9, you shouldn't divorce your spouse unless a very clear set of criteria are met. I got all choked up about this one. I just want to be happy, and I know you want me to be happy. And God said, yep, that's why I told you to obey my word. So quit reinventing it so that you want it to say what you need it to say. Even when it comes to something like what career choice you should make, you start with Scripture. For example, you're trying to figure out your career. Genesis 2 tells you you're made in the image of God. And part of being made in the image of God is God has given you specific talents in his image. You're a co-creator on the earth. So you got to figure out what that is in you and then build your career around that. You also know that as a Christian, you're responsible for the Great Commission, which means you need to think in your career about where you can make the best disciples. So the way we say it here at our church is, whatever you do, do it well to the glory of God, then do it somewhere strategic for the mission of God. That's our attempt to help you begin to think about your career by starting with Scripture. 99.4% of the will of God is, I added it, 4%, 0.4%. 99.4% of the will of God is spelled out for you in the Bible. God gave Scripture so that you could be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And listen, you will never know the will of God any more than you know the Word of God. So if you want to know the will of God, you need to get into the Word of God. So quit staring into your heart like a magic eight ball and get on your knees and open the Bible. All right? Number two. Here, the second way we follow the leadership of the Spirit is in our giftings. In our giftings, there's a scene in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which I hope that all of you have read, or if not, maybe you've seen the movie. There's a scene right before the four children, Lucy, Edmund, Susan, and Peter, go into the battle with the White Witch. And right before they go, a guy named Father Christmas shows up with a gift for each of them from Aslan, who is the lion who represents Jesus. And the gifts are mysterious. They can't figure out really what they're for. But in the middle of the battle with the White Witch, all four children realize what Aslan wants from them by looking at their gift. For example, Lucy was given this healing ointment, and she figures out that Aslan wants her to help the wounded. Peter realizes the sword is given to him to lead an assault against the White Witch. And Lewis's imagery is very important because he's saying, watch, a lot of the way that you figure out what God wants from you in life is by looking at the spiritual gift that God has given to you. To the point that I'll say, if you don't know what the spiritual gift is that God has put inside you, there is no possible way you can really know what the Spirit of God wants from you because you figure out what God wants by looking at your gift. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, to each of you that are believers is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The manifestation to each of you is given this endowment of the Spirit for a purpose. Now, Paul, in three different places in the Bible, is going to spell out what these spiritual gifts are. Places like Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. They include things like hospitality, mercy, serving, generosity, exhortation, evangelism, leadership, vision, faith, prayer, as well as some of the more miraculous sign gifts like healing and tongues. So the question that you ask is, well, how do I know which one is mine? I look at all this list of them. If I've got at least one of them, how do I know? Was my heart supposed to tingle when you read it and I just knew that that was it? A lot of people go to these spiritual gift inventory tests. Have you seen these things? It's like a Myers-Briggs personality test where you answer a bunch of questions and it spits out what your spiritual gift is. Not a huge fan of those. I will be totally transparent and admit that I'm a little jaded against them because right after Veronica and I got engaged, she took one of those spiritual gift inventory test, and her number one gift came back as celibacy. And so ever since then, I've been a little jaded against those tests, but there's a better way. There is a better way for you to determine it. Let me give you a definition here. A spiritual gift is usually the confluence of what in God's kingdom you are passionate about, what you're good at, and what others affirm in you. That's your way to think about it. It's a confluence of what you're good at, what you're passionate about, and what others affirm in you. Let me explain that real quick. In fact, here's a diagram I found helpful over the years. I'll put it up here for you. So you got these three circles, affinity, ability, and affirmation. At the point that all three of these come together, that's your spiritual gift. Ability. Ability means usually, not always, but usually your spiritual gift is, it coincides with natural talents that you have. For example, Paul evidently was a great thinker and writer even before he became a Christian. We know that because he had been selected to study at the feet of Gamaliel, Acts 22:3. And that's like getting into Harvard or going to Oxford or Cambridge back in the day. So he was a great thinker and writer, and then God used that as an apostle to lead the church. It's not always true, because every once in a while, God will give a spiritual gift to somebody that has nothing to do with their talents, just because God wants to show off a little bit and kind of show everybody that it's about his power. One of the most effective evangelists that I ever met was a girl who was so shy she could barely talk to people. But I'm telling you, once she got into the gospel, that girl just brought people to Jesus like crazy. And I think God was just trying to show everybody it's not about her personality, it's about my power. All right, so, but usually it's ability. That's a good place to start. The second circle is affirmation. Affinity. Affinity is what you're really passionate about. It means something in the mission of God that you just really find your heart burns for. The third circle that's up there is affirmation. That's when other people begin to tell you that God is using you in their life doing that thing. Usually a spiritual gift, listen to this. Usually a spiritual gift is an unusual effectiveness in a responsibility that's given to all believers. So we're all supposed to evangelize. We're all supposed to exhort. We're all supposed to be generous. But there are certain people that when they do those things, there's just this unusual effectiveness in them. One of my spiritual gifts, exhortation. The reason I know that is because so many people have affirmed in me over the years that as I exhort people, God, it's like a spiritual manifestation. God uses me to exhort them. The place where all three of those things come together is the place of your spiritual gift. I figured out pretty early on what my spiritual gifts were. Exhortation, evangelism, leadership, and faith. And y'all, I built my career around those. Not all of you, of course, are going to do that. In fact, most of you will not do that. But you should all know what they are, and these things should be a key part of your life. Again, I would go so far as to say that you can't really follow the Spirit until you know the gift that he's put inside you. The way you figure out what he wants from you is you learn what he's put into you. If you are a high school student or a college student, I would tell you, you need to do whatever it takes to figure out what these spiritual gifts are, because they should have a profoundly shaping influence on where and how you pursue your career. God put in you a spiritual gift. Do you know what it is? That's how he begins to lead. Number three, through the church. Through the church. The most common way the Spirit speaks in the book of Acts is through the church. Sometimes that comes in the form of wise counsel. The book of Proverbs says, in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. So a lot of times what God's doing in his church is he's guiding you just by having people speak wisdom into your life. But other times, it's something beyond mere wisdom. For example, Acts 13:2, listen to this. While the church was worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." God gave, not Barnabas and Saul, did you see that? God gave the church specific insight into what Saul and Barnabas were supposed to be doing. Several times in Acts, you're going to see this. A guy named Agabus several times speaks into Paul's life and tells him what the Holy Spirit wants him to be doing. Paul would do this with his protege, Timothy, quite often. The Spirit of God is saying this to you. Y'all, there is nothing in Scripture that indicates that God has stopped doing this kind of thing. It's been a big part of my life. In fact, the first one I remember was when I was 4 years old. The pastor at the church that I went to told my parents, "I know that God has something special for this one, that he's going to use him one day in ministry." Now, at 4 years old, I was not waxing eloquent about God. I wanted to grow up and be Spider-Man when I was 4 years old. But God used this man in the church to speak that word that really was influential in how my parents began to point me in life. Throughout my life, several times it's happened. A mentor told me that once that he could see that God had really called me to be instrumental in reaching Muslims. And that became a very key thrust in my life. Recently, a man in the church told me about a leadership assignment that God had called me to, one that I did not feel prepared for, one that I did not know was on the horizon. But sure enough, it came shortly after he said it. So God does this in your life, and you need to be open to it. That's one of the reasons you don't cut yourself off from the church, is because God uses his church to speak to you, the members of his church, sometimes supernaturally and prophetically. You're like, "Oh, I feel like, I don't know what God wants from me," and you're not really involved in a church. I'm like, that's why. because you've cut yourself off from the means. Now, I do feel compelled to tell you that people can be off in what they say, and just because somebody says something to you and claims they're getting it from the Spirit doesn't mean that it's for certain. The Scripture tells us we have to test or weigh out the prophecies to see if they line up with Scripture and what we see God doing in our lives. This even happens in Acts. There are certain ones that are given that are just off a little bit. It's happened to me. I think I've told you this before, but I'll repeat it. One weekend when I was in seminary, my best friend and I, on the weekends, whenever a church would invite one of us to preach, we'd go do it because, you know, we're just trying to get out there and get experience. And so we go out there. My best friend, a guy named Bruce Ashford, who's now an elder at our church, Bruce got invited to speak at this little Pentecostal church down at Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. I wasn't doing anything, so I went with him. We show up that morning. There's like 18 people in this church total. The piano player got sick, and so there was nobody to lead music. So Bruce gets up there to preach, and I could see it in his eye before he said it. He said, you know, I brought a friend with me who's just an unbelievable piano player. I want him to come up and lead us in worship. Now, he and I had this agreement that if either of us played a joke on the other one publicly, you had to see it through. And so I was like, oh. So I had to walk up. I don't play the piano well. I could play three songs. One of them was As the Deer Pants for the Water. The other one was Alleluia. Remember that praise chorus? GCD, three chords, Alleluia. And then the third one was Faithfully by Journey. And so I kid you not. So I walk up there, I sit down, and he says, what do you got for us, Brother JD? And I said, we're going to sing Alleluia. And so I stood all 18 people up, and I pounded out Alleluia on the keys, and we all sang it. We pulled it off. He preaches the sermon. He gets to the end of the sermon. I could see it in his eyes again. I'm like, dadgummit. So he says, I'm going to have JD come up and play the invitation hymn. JD, what are you going to play for us? I said, we're going to do Alleluia. And so I sat down. And I led everybody in this invitation hymn of Alleluia with the mic. I'm singing in the mic. Well, as soon as the service ended, the pastor's wife comes up to me. Sweet lady, sincere lady. I could tell she was kind of shaking. She's like, I got a word from the Holy Spirit for you boys. And I'm like, okay. And she says, she pulls us over in the corner. And she put, you know, we hold hands. And she looks at us. And she says, the Holy Spirit says, and she looks right at Bruce. And she said, you're going to be the next Billy Graham. You're going to travel the world, and you're going to preach to millions of people, and God's going to use you to bring thousands of people to Christ. And then she looks at me, and she says, and you, God has called you to go with him and be his traveling concert pianist. She said, you're going to play, and they're going to come to hear you play, and then after you get there to hear you play, God's going to use him to preach to them. And I was like, we were all holding hands, and I said, ma'am, if you got some oil or something, you need to anoint these hands, because there's a few things. One, I have got like, you know, first of all, I've got the rhythm of a bag of popcorn. When it's popping, that's my rhythm. Two, these are like meat cleavers. They're not like finely tuned instruments. Number three, no one in my life has ever told me that God used my music to bless them spiritually. Never, not one person. Made them laugh? Yes. Gave them a headache? Certainly. Made them long for Jesus' return? Yes. Spiritually enriched them? No. Her word, though sincere, did not resonate with the other things that I saw God doing in my life. So the Bible tells us we are to test the prophecies. They line up with Scripture? Do they resonate with what you see God doing in your life? But listen, just because we see them abused, just because we have to test them, doesn't mean we throw out the possibility of them altogether. And that's where probably most of us are. On this issue, most Baptists, most conservative Christians have not only thrown out the baby with the bathwater, they've thrown out the entire institution of bathing altogether on this one. But y'all, for 2,000 years, Christians have understood that God moves and speaks dynamically through his church. So when you cut yourself off from the church, you're cutting yourself off from the leadership of the Spirit. Number four. God leads us in our spirit. He leads us in our spirit. Nehemiah, the Old Testament guy that God used to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after they'd been sent into exile, says this. Listen to this. Nehemiah 2:12. I had told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Here's what's significant about the way that he describes how he knew that God was calling him to do this. He never mentions a voice. There's never a verbal command from God. There's no handwriting on the wall. There's no Virgin Mary appearing in a grilled cheese sandwich. There's just, God put this in my heart. It is clear that God sometimes puts into his people's hearts a burning ambition, some dream, some what I've heard called holy discontent about something that serves as his guidance for something that he wants them to do. Paul in Acts 17 talks about his spirit being provoked within him. Acts 17:16 about the idolatry in Athens, and Paul deduces that that is the Spirit of God calling him to stay and minister in Athens. I got a good friend. His name is David Platt. He is the new president of the International Mission Board. Up until a few months ago, David pastored just like I did. He's actually a couple years younger than me. And both of us believed that we were going to be at our churches for the next 40 years. That had always been his plan, to be at one church forever. He said, I went on a mission trip to Nepal last year. He said, and it was eerie because every day I was there, I kept feeling like the Spirit of God was saying, the next chapter of your ministry is going to be exclusively focused on unreached people groups. He said, I kept putting it out of my mind because he says, I'm a pastor, and that's what I want to do. Unreached people groups is one of the things that I focus on. He said, I couldn't shake it. He said, on the way home from that mission trip, he said, is when I got an email that said that the current president of the International Mission Board had stepped down, and that they were contacting me to see if I'd be interested in applying to be the new president. He said, you know, it's like Paul in Romans 15. Listen to this. Paul in Romans 15 says that his ambition, this is at the end of his life, is to preach Christ where he's never been named. Paul's ministry started like this. Paul built up churches. He debated with the Jews. He traveled everywhere preaching churches. As Paul got older, watch, his ministry focus narrowed to a specific point, and that narrow focus was preaching Christ where he'd never been named. My friend David said, it appears that that's what God is doing to me, is he's taken this broad call and he's highlighted two or three things in it and said, this is what I'm leading you in your spirit to do. The Spirit of God is doing that with you. If you will start listening, the Spirit of God is going to take a few things in your spirit that he's going to begin to provoke you about. He's going to give you a holy discontent about them, those things, and you need to recognize that's the Spirit of God highlighting what he wants you to be focused on. For example, an unreached people group with little to no access to the gospel. Maybe it's some group that is suffering in our community, the immigrant, the homeless, the minority, the addicted, the mentally ill, the sick, the grieving, the unemployed, the incarcerated, the widowed, the elderly. All Christians care about those groups. But for you, it becomes a particular focus passion. And maybe it's a career field or a segment of society with little Christian influence or witness. Maybe you feel provoked to go into a certain career because you know that God wants you to make disciples there. I have people in our church tell me international students. So they want all people to be saved, but for something, there's something about international students that they just know that God is drawing them toward that. Some ministry in our church that needs development. You know, when people come to me and complain about some ministry in our church, like how bad it is, I'm like, oh yeah, I know, that's really terrible. But what I usually turn it around on them, I'm like, maybe the reason it bothers you so much is because God is provoking your spirit about the need to work in that ministry. Because we're a volunteer organization. Which means you don't pay me to do all the ministry for you. I'm just the facilitator. So when God provokes you about some ministry, the first thing you ought to ask is, God, are you provoking that in me because you want to use me in that ministry? Maybe your heart's in turmoil about the thousands of children orphaned or in foster care, or the millions of children sacrificed in our country in the name of choice. All Christians care about that, but that might be the evidence of God's Spirit provoking you, giving you direction about what he wants you to be involved in. Now, again, I feel compelled to tell you, you can certainly get these impressions wrong, which I tell you to hold this loosely. Again, I'll share with you. My wife and I got one wrong. We both felt, okay, so 2009, April 27th, my wife and I are trying to figure out whether or not we're going to have any more kids. We had three. I felt like that was plenty. At no point in the week did I ever feel like I need somebody else to take care of. I never felt like I need something else to do. I felt like my quiver was full. And so, but my wife and I also knew that having and raising godly children is one of the greatest ministries you can have. So we were like, maybe we should have one more for Jesus, right? And so April 27th, 2009, we set a day of prayer and fasting about whether to have any more kids. At the end of the day, we checked in. How was your prayer time? She said, I feel like God might be leading us to pursue international adoption. I said, well, that's weird because I feel the same thing. So we prayed, and then I said, tomorrow morning, I will start the process. I will go knocking on the doors and figuring out what the next step is. April 28th, the next morning, we wake up. My wife feels sick. She goes into the bathroom and whatever they figure this out. She comes out and says, I'm pregnant. And I was like, I've never had a prayer answered that definitively, that clearly, because, the whole time we're praying, God's already answered the question. Now, what about that sense that we were supposed to pursue international adoption? I mean, maybe it's something we're supposed to do later. I don't know. But clearly, it was not God's will for the moment, like I had sensed. We began to support other people pursuing adoption, but we put any plans to adopt on hold, at least for a while. So again, I would encourage you to hold loosely what you think God is saying to you, because God simply did not outline for us in Scripture a definitive way to know with absolute certainty that he's moving in your spirit. And I will tell you, you can get in a lot of trouble when you start putting too much weight on this one. I know a Christian leader who, when he was in his 60s, told his staff that God had told him he was going to die within the year. So he wrote his magnum opus to get it out there, and then he rearranged his organization so he could hand it off to the next guy. I knew a guy and his staff, which is how I know the story. That was 18 years ago, and this guy's still alive and kicking. Now, does that mean that this dude's a flake? Nope. Because Isaac in the Bible did the same thing. Genesis 24, Isaac said, I'll be dead within the year. He lived for 70 more years after that. So a lot of times, you just hold this loosely. Listen, I'm telling you, more havoc has been wreaked in the church following the words, God just told me to, than probably any other phrase. So yes, you listen to how the Spirit of God is moving, but you hold it loosely. Let me be really personal with you. People come to me and they're like, oh, well, God told me to go to the mission field and live in this really difficult place. Now, they always have somebody in their life. Whenever God moves in you, somebody will come to you and be like, oh, that's a stupid decision. You're going to waste your life and you can put yourself in harm's way. But those people don't understand the gospel and they're not walking with the Spirit, so you should not listen to them. But I've had people go through that decision, and then here's what happens. Listen, some friend comes to them and says, I love this desire you have to go and live overseas, but, your marriage is a mess right now. And you don't lead your family well, and you're not bringing people to Christ here. Maybe you ought to focus on that right now instead of going overseas. And that's from the Spirit of God speaking through his church. And you ought to submit this thing that you have in your heart, this burning ambition, you ought to submit it to the council of the church. So what I'm telling you is, see, these four things that I'm giving you, you hold them all in balance with each other, always subject to Scripture. But what you cannot do, listen, is you got to realize that God's Spirit guides you through your spirit. There is no question, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, that God's people can look for and expect leadings and guidance, indications of what they're meant to do. Men have been told by the Holy Spirit to do something. They knew it was the Holy Spirit speaking to them, and it transpired that it obviously was his leading. It seems clear to me that if we deny such a possibility, we are again guilty of quenching the Spirit. It leads me to the last one, number five, our last one here, through our circumstances. Through our circumstances. In Acts 16, we find Paul doing what he thought God had called him to do, going where he thought God had told him to go, when all of a sudden a door slammed in his face. Every honest Christian that I know will admit that there are times when God does exactly the opposite of what they thought God was going to do. The job went to somebody else. The girl said no. The home loan fell through. Your health declines. The visa gets denied. And that's because God often leads us by his sovereign control of our circumstances. We see that even in Acts. 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, Paul's explaining to the Corinthians, listen, this is good. I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Because a wide door for effective work has opened to me. Paul concludes this is how the Spirit has guided him. Notice no spirit voice, no Virgin Mary in the foam of his cappuccino, nothing spelled out in his alphabet soup, just a wide door open. God leads you often through your circumstances by closing certain doors and opening others. Now again, you've got to hold this loosely. Why? Why? Because a closed door doesn't always mean that God's not in it. Right? Because, do you see Paul's verse there? A wide door was open, but there were many adversaries. A lot of people be like, oh, there was a wide door open, but then there was a lot of problems, so I assume God wasn't in it. No, sometimes God puts difficulty there and he wants you to press through it. A difficulty didn't always mean that God isn't in it, so you didn't get into medical school the first time. You should apply again. Your first job search didn't turn up anything. Search again. She said no the first time. Ask again. But don't do it a third time because then it starts to get creepy, okay? In the same way, an open door does not automatically mean something is God's will. Now, a lot of people do that. They're like, well, an open door clearly is God's will. Not necessarily. Jonah. Remember Jonah? Jonah was running from God. Jonah 1:3 says he went down to the dock and he happened on a ship to Tarshish. Just happened to be there. Tarshish was 180 degrees the opposite of where God told him to go, 300 miles away. What if Jonah had been like, oh, look, an open door, Jehovah Jireh, this is what God wants me to do. Nope. Because you hold this direction and circumstances in balance with all of the other things that God uses to guide you. Five ways that God leads you. Five ways. Only one of them is for certain. The other four you recognize God uses in Scripture, but you hold them in balance with the others. Now, here's a question. Does that freak you out? Does it freak you out that, one, you only got one sure way he's leading you, and you got four ways he might be leading you, and you got a balance? Does that kind of ambiguity freak you out? Proverbs 3:6 is a verse that I will implant into your heart. I told you it's one of my favorite promises. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. I read that verse, y'all, listen, like a contract. I've told you this. My part of the contract is the first clause, in all my ways, acknowledge him. Which means to obey what I know in the Scripture, to avail myself of every way that he might guide me these four ways. His part of the contract is to direct my paths. The majority, listen to this, the majority of his direction happens in the background and I never know it. When he wants to guide me beyond the Scriptures, he breaks in one of these four ways and he tells me. You say, oh, but that's my problem. I feel like I'm too dumb to know when he's breaking in the other four ways. That's why I'll give you the analogy that God used for you. It's an insulting analogy. You should be insulted by it, but it's one of the best promises God ever gave. When God chose an analogy for you, he chose the analogy. God says, I'm the shepherd, you are the sheep. Bad news, sheep are idiots. I mean, they really are. Sheep are notoriously dumb. They've got really bad eyesight. Their heads kind of naturally hang low to the ground. You'd never see a sheep on his hind legs, like, you know, checking out the terrain. They're dumb. They're just going to eat grass and walk 4 or 5 feet at a time. They go backwards off of cliffs. They step into rivers and drown. If they fall over, they become cast. You know what cast is? Like a beetle. When a beetle is on the ground, it's kicking its legs. That's what sheep do, and then they die. When God chose an analogy for you, this is the analogy he chose. Be insulted. Be insulted. But the good news in that analogy, listen, is that sheep get to where sheep need to be, not because of their skill as sheep, but because of the competency and the compassion of the shepherd. And the good news is you have an uber competent and uber compassionate shepherd who is going to direct your paths. And what he tells you to do is, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and then trust that he'll be directing your paths. And when he wants you to know something beyond what's in the Bible, he'll break in one of these four ways in a way that he'll make it pretty clear. Why? Because he knows you're a dumb sheep. And so he's going to do it in a way because he knows, like, yes, this is how I've got to do it. So relax. It's like riding a bike. When you ride a bike, you start pedaling. You start pedaling in obedience. And then when God wants to guide you, he'll guide you. Usually it's behind the scenes. And when he wants you to make a special turn in one of those other four ways, he'll break in and he'll make it clear. Otherwise, you should just follow the paths of wisdom and trust as you're making the wisest decisions that you can that your shepherd is doing what he promised to do, which is to direct your paths exactly where he wanted you to be. So you want to be led by the Spirit of God? You want to be led by the Spirit of God? There's two words. Saturate, surrender. Saturate means you want to be led by the Spirit of God? You saturate yourself in the Word of God. Because you will never know the will of God any more than you know the Word of God. You want to be led by the Spirit? Saturate yourself in the Word of God. Number two, surrender. Surrender means that you say, Lord, what Samuel said, have your way. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Have you ever surrendered to God's leadership in your life? I don't mean, are you learning a bunch of Christian stuff and are you, you know, doing a bunch of Christian stuff? I mean, have you ever said, God, I need you to lead me personally. I'll go wherever you tell me to go. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. Lead. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. You want to be led by the Spirit of God, saturate yourself in the Word of God. Surrender to the Spirit of God. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses, if you would. If you're not a Christian, listen. The Spirit of God has something for you. His first assignment is to teach you your need of Jesus, and that's why he brought some of you here today, because you need Jesus. And he's moving in you right now. Maybe your response to him is just simply to say yes. I'm going to read the Bible, and if you're real, Spirit of God, will you show me as I read the Gospels, will you show me that this is true? It's a real person. Just talk to him right now, even if you're not a Christian. Just open your heart to him. If you are a Christian, maybe you need to say, hey, God, as I saturate myself in your word, shape me into the person you want me to be. And then show me, God, I'm a dumb sheep. Show me where you want me to be. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Why don't you focus on these things for just a moment? Our worship teams will come and they'll lead us. Father, as we soak in the teaching of your word and the ministry of your Spirit, I pray that we would be a people filled with the Spirit of God and led by the Spirit of God. I pray in Jesus' name.